right here, because I'll speak mostly this direction. I was here in South Africa from 1982 to 1993, and I did two doctoral dissertations in South Africa. And then when I was finished in 2003, I kind of forgot about South Africa. And we went to Korea. We've been to Korea, my wife and I. And we came back, and I'm working at now Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm the head of the Department of Physiology there. But what the Lord has laid on my heart is reaching Muslims. When I was here in Cape Town, I worked with what used to be called Sudan Interior Mission. I think it's called SIM International now. The SIM International, they had a branch from working with mostly the Indians, but also many of the English and Afrikaans speaking Muslims down there. And it's been an interest of mine for the longest time. When we were in Korea, we had several Muslim background believers that came through training. The Koreans are missionaries all over the world, and so they invite the students to come to Korea for theological training. Since Korean is so difficult of a language, they invited me to come and head up their Masters of Divinity for the mostly African students. We had a lot of Filipinos, but we had a lot of East African, and one guy from Zambia, one from Zimbabwe, but mostly from Tanzania, Kenya, Uganda, and Rwanda. But we also had a whole group of guys, two of which were Muslim background believers from Sierra Leone. And I noticed that somebody, in the thing, I noticed that somebody had worked in Sierra Leone. And his name is Bangura, which was one of his brothers. I know it's probably like Kim from Korea, but maybe every third person in Sierra Leone is Bangura. But anyways, so the Lord just gave me a real heart to share with him about how to reach Muslims. And when I was down in Kenya, like I said, I worked with what was then called Sudan Interior Missions. I think it was, I can't remember what the name of it, that was like 35 years ago, what the name of the organization I worked with, because that was a volunteer thing that I worked with. I was working in the Scranton Lutheran Church, trying to get enough pastoral experience to go to the Philippines to work with Muslims there. I ended up staying in South Africa for many years too. So, the whole aspect of Islam in Africa is something that's very, very fascinating. The first thing that we know is that Al Jazeera, and I heard a panel discussion by some imams talking about what's happening in sub-Saharan Africa. And by their own testimony, hundreds of thousands of Muslims in sub-Saharan Africa are coming to Christ. There's a large movement in Sierra Leone, and all the way up along the Arc, down into Ethiopia, Muslims are coming to Christ in large numbers. And what's happening is a lot of them are coming to Christ through dreams and visions. And there's several books, and you can see it on YouTube. There's just lots of YouTube of people giving their testimonies. That happened with me. A friend of mine named Ali, he doesn't like his real name to be told because he's from Afghanistan, and he had to flee the country. Well, he was a believer because he'd been really injured, and Muslims left him for dead, so they took him to a Christian hospital in Pakistan. And they loved him and served him, even though he said he spit at him and cussed at him, but they gave him a Bible when he left. And so he started reading the Bible to prove that it was wrong. After the fourth time through, he said, "This is true," and he yielded to Jesus. But the brothers from Zambia, Ebi Mutsuka was one of our students, and he was the head of one of the Southern Baptist denominations that originally Southern Baptist denominations in Zambia. And he said, and a brother from Zambia who was in the first session said that that's true. They build a mosque on the main roads about every 5 kilometers. Then they go out into poor areas and they invite the poor children to go to Saudi Arabia to get educated. Well, they go to Saudi Arabia and educate them in Muslim schools, and they come back Muslims, and they start to fill up those mosques. So they're But using the old and the Christian movement did a lot of that similar kind of evangelism. They call it the school method, converting the school children and trying to reach the culture through the school children. You see down here that Muslims are much less open to the gospel. I've had two people tell me that friends of theirs had come to know Jesus. One was from the Durban area. No, both of them were actually from Cape Town. And when they came to know Jesus, they were cut off from the family totally. So, but the rest of Africa, God is beginning to call hundreds of thousands of Muslims. And one of the ways that God is doing, like I said, it's using visions and through contextualization of the gospel. You know, that's what we're going to talk about. This is a very important movement to Christ for the first time in history, literally. There's a book by David Garrison, who was at the time of the International Mission Board with the Southern Baptist. I think he's got his own organization now. It's called The Wind of God Through the House of the Swamp. And he's documented scores of large movements to Christ among various different Muslim groups throughout the world and Africa. But we want to reach the Muslims here in South Africa. And one of the key ways to do it is contextualize. So that's what we want to look at. So when they have these dreams of visions of Isa al-Masih, Jesus will come and say, "I'm Isa al-Masih," which is the Quranic name for Jesus. And he comes to them in a powerful way, sometimes even speaking scripture verses. I've heard of dreams where they never ever read the Bible. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me." And what do we do? How do we reach these guys? Should we extract them from their churches and put them into our churches, English or Afrikaans or Zulu or whatever languages they are from Durban or up here in Johannesburg or Tulsa? Or should we try to help them stay within their own group in a way that is less offensive? And the only offense that should be there would be the offense of the cross and the resurrection. Yes, sir. Okay. What is interesting is that the form of worship, you can't see that one on the bottom, but he's praying like this, is called Islamic in Indonesia. I was in Indonesia lecturing the same kind of things to the brothers there. And he said, "We don't want to do anything with them because that's not Christian. Christian is Christian." But what is Christian? Christian is sitting in pews, has a pulpit, sings out of translated hymn books, and has an organ or a piano or maybe drums and a guitar. That's Christian. So we want to make a distinction. We are Christian. You guys are Muslims. So we don't do any Muslim forms. What I'm going to show is that these forms actually are Jewish. They're Semitic. And the early Christian church, up to about 1000 AD, worshipped like this. That's how they would worship, standing with eyes open. That's a Jewish form. Remember the guy, the parable of the publican and Pharisee? That was his prayer. His prayer was, "I looked to heaven thinking about how great a person he was." Now, there's a very close connection between Orthodox Judaism and Islam. And the reason why is because Muhammad wanted a huge worldwide ummah of monotheists. Christian, Jewish, Zoroastrian, and his new prophetic word. That was his goal. To unite the whole world and convert the world for Allah. So they used forms that were taken from the Semitic culture of which the Jews had in common. And the early church used those Semitic forms until there's a book out called The German Captivity of the Church, until the Germans start sweeping into the church. And then they changed to this and to this. You notice in the East, remember, the Aryan Indo-Europeans went into the East. They brought worship like this. So you'll see a Buddhist praying like that. That's a Germanic form. Interestingly, they think it's Eastern, but it's not. It's actually Indo-European form. The Bible predicts the Muslims will turn. Psalm 72 talks about the desert tribes, Sheba, Seba, which is all in the Arabian Peninsula. Isaiah 19 talks about Assyria, which is now Iraq, and Egypt being believing nations alongside of Israel. In fact, he even calls them Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. The using of these Arabic peoples, the terms which was exclusively used for Israel at that time. Then he talks about Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, and Nabaioth, all in the Jordanian and Arabian Peninsula. So God predicts that Muslims are going to turn, and God is starting to do that for the first time in history. And we need to be aware and help along. Now, so what is my goal? We need to understand a Muslim in their cultural context. We do not need to impose our context upon them. And I was telling in the other session about some of the students from Kenya and Uganda. They said that when the first Anglican missionaries came to Uganda, for example, or to Kenya, they said to be Christian, you have to be an Englishman. And so they still wear their heavy wool jackets, long sleeves, and a tie, drink tea at 2 and 10, and learn theology in English. Because it was a cultural thing. They said that everything African is evil. Well, we've gone oftentimes and said everything Muslim is evil. Throw out that and become like us, and that's what it means to be Christian. And that's not Paul's way. We'll see. So we want to bridge from the Quran to the Bible. Now, a lot of people say that's controversial. You're going to see that the core facts, except for the cross, they agree with. And so, the name for Jesus is the Kalimat Allah, the Word of God. Where did he get that? He got it from the Bible. He probably talked to some monks. Remember, he was a traveling caravan owner that he inherited with his wife. And he traveled all the way up in Persia, and there's indications of Zoroastrian influence. There's definite Jewish influence and definite Christian. And when we see his definition of the Trinity, you'll see that he has a very perverted view of the Trinity. And he uses these terms that he got from the Christians. So we want to look first at theory, action steps, and then bridge from jihad and crusade to establishing multiplying cells of followers of Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. So let's just do some basic theory building. Form is the outward visible manifestation of a culture. So the form of Islam is actually very Semitic, very closely attuned to Israeli, ancient Israelite practice. And the function of them was to protect the whole social system. So when they all get together to pray, it's putting great social pressure on the people to stay Muslim. So the function there is to put huge social pressure. It's an honor-shame culture. It's not a guilt-innocence culture. So it's the honor of the people, the honor of Islam, honor of Allah, honor of Muhammad. So if you draw a cartoon of Muhammad, you'll see some pictures in here. And they'll demonstrate, sometimes violently, against it. Because it's the function of the whole system to keep Muslim. In fact, if you convert out of Islam to become a follower of Jesus, many times you'll be murdered by your own family. Because if the honor of the family is broken. And the meaning normally is in the core of a culture. So what we want to do is, so their purpose of those of their forms is to solidify the whole community, to show others that they're a good person. And we're going to see that Islam denies original sin. And to catch the merciful eye of Allah in the day of judgment. Now, what we want to do is use as much of the forms and the functions, but put a core meaning of the gospel there. So it looks Islam on the outside, because it's Semitic. It can be used for the gospel, or can be used against the gospel. Muhammad used it against the gospel, but since there were Semitic forms, and the Jews use it, and it's biblical, we can use those forms, turn them back to serve Jesus, but with the core of the gospel there. So that the stumbling block is not the forms. The stumbling block is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus.
Okay. So the goal is to understand the meaning of Islamic forms. So we have to understand what they mean and then be able to deny it or accept it. Because many of the things Muhammad said was correct. And when we get to the Trinity, his definition of the Trinity we can agree with. That it was not true. He said, this is what the Christians believe is the Trinity. This is not what the Trinity of what God is. And well, the way he says it, we can agree with. We'll see. So we need to understand what they're saying before we can communicate with them. That's just good cross-cultural communication. Two, we need to communicate biblical message in as many Islamic forms and many Islamic functions as possible so that more can be won. And we'll see, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's Paul's goal. But we target a certain group, that's what is often translated, some to win some, but it should be translated to win a targeted group so that many more could be reached. And that's what Paul's strategy was. And that's what this principle is all about. So you know the essential external forms. First, five times a day, prayer. You know where that came from? The Jews. He said originally, pray towards Jerusalem three times a day. The Jews refused to acknowledge him as a prophet, so he changed it to five times a day toward Mecca. But he originally did the Jewish custom. Now, where in the Bible do we know that somebody prayed three times a day towards Jerusalem? Daniel. So that was a custom. And he said, okay, we want to get a coalition of monotheists. We want to get the Jews. So he added two more days later on. Even the little ones go. And in Islamic worship, the women are in back behind a partition. But in the ancient church, they were divided gender-wise. Ancient church, and until even when I was a kid, I went to some primitive Baptist churches, and the men and the women. The women still wore their kuffis and their long dresses. It's kind of interesting, in the 50s and the 60s. And the men were on one side, and the women were on the other. So that was a custom in the ancient church. They just put the women in the back. Very Jewish form. No self-respecting Jew would cut off his beard. So it was also a Jewish form. Then they had fasting. Jesus criticizes the Jews' fasting principles in Sermon on the Mount. So he criticizes fasting, giving of charity, and of prayer. And so there's a lot of correlation between Orthodox Judaism and Islam. So we can reach them with the Sermon on the Mount. It's really powerful to reach a Muslim that way. To become a Muslim and say, La ilaha illallah, Allah, wa Muhammad Rasul Allah. Now, and if you say it sincerely, you're a Muslim. So, when the Americans, the very first American battle against the Muslims was the Barbary Pirates in 1812, around there, Jefferson sent the U.S. Marines because they were capturing American ships. The Barbary Pirates were capturing American ships. So, one of the ships had been captured. The five of the men on board the ship were converted to Islam. But when the American Marines recaptured the ship and the people were being held for ransom, four of them reconverted back. And one or two of them were killed for apostasy. You can't convert to Islam and convert back. It's apostasy and it's the death penalty, the Quran says. And it happens to you this day. Very often. An honor killer. So the fifth pillar is Hajj. Jews had three Hajjs to Jerusalem. Muslims have once in a lifetime. That's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people on the Hajj. And you can see the black box. That's a meteorite, which they said that fell out of heaven, and that Abraham built this first little mosque around that meteorite with Ishmael. Abraham started this worship. And then some added six. That's from the demonstrations against those in the Danish magazine, or it was either French, I can't remember, who had comics of Muhammad. And there's many more radical than that. There's really only about, some say, 5 to 15% of the radicals, but that's all we hear about. The most Muslims are very kind and gracious, though they can be greatly intimidated during the radical times. The radicals oftentimes come to Jesus. There's been several cases of ISIS fighters coming to Jesus in the Middle East. Some of them seeing dreams and vision. So, let's see what their doctrinal forms. That was your external forms. They believe in a personal creator who communicates. But he's very far distant. There's no way to know God, but he does communicate. And he communicates through the holy book of the Quran. And he does, they claim he does answer some prayers. I've read some. One of the guys that I read, he was Indian Muslim. And he was Imam. And he started to read the Quran about Jesus. And he became fascinated with the person of Jesus. And so he argued with his teacher at the Arabic college where he studied about who is Jesus, what's the word of God, what is the calling of Allah. And he just said, I didn't know what to believe, so I said, I asked Allah, my Allah, I said, what do I do? So he opens up his Quran, and he put his finger down on a verse which says, if you want to understand what, this is Muhammad speaking, if you want to understand about the truth of God, read the Torah and the Zabur in Injil. Kind of interesting. The Torah is the books of Moses. Zabur is the books of Dawood, which is the same name for Jesus, for David in the Hebrew Bible. And Injil, obviously Injil is the Arabic shortening of the word David. And through that, he started to read the Bible and came to know Jesus. Comparing what the Muslims say and what the Muslim Quran says and what the Bible says. God does use the fascination for the person of Jesus through reading of the Quran and to bring Muslims to Christ. Now, what do they say is the Trinity? Look at here. And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary. Okay, now, is Jesus the son of Mary? Did you know that he's called the son of Mary one time in the Gospels? Did you? But they don't believe, like the Jews, that he was born of fornication. They believe he was born of a virgin. So that's a bridge. You can say, well, you agree. But notice how Muhammad defines the Trinity. And I want you to look at that. I'm going to read it. And tell me if you can agree that that is not what the Trinity is all about. Okay, let's look at this. Did you say to men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? He will say, Jesus will say, glory to you. Never could I say what I had no right to say. Can we agree with that? Is that his view of the Trinity is something that Jesus would not say? Can we agree with that? Yeah. Probably Muhammad went into some Catholic church and saw, the statue of Mary and baby Jesus, or into an icon of Jesus. So he thought that God's sex partner was Mary and he had Jesus. So Jesus was half God and half man. No, that's not what we say. So you can say no. If they point you out, don't say three, the Trinity, blah, blah. And they point that out to you, say, no, we agree with that. Jesus is not one of three along with Goddess Maria and God as a father. Then you can use that as a bridge. Well, what does it mean? Well, there are Arabic figures of speech, like he's the son of the road. You know, it's that you're like the road. So Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father. So I tell my Muslim friends, what you call Allah, we would call God the Father. And they say, oh, no, Jesus is not God. He's not God. Or no, the one guy I talked to, he said, Jesus is not a God. He's not a God. He's not a God. Of course he's not a God. So we have to understand from their perspective what they mean to be able to correctly speak the truth to them. Jesus is not a God. He's the Word of God. God the Word. So sharing the same nature as the Father. And the Father and the Spirit share Jesus and the Spirit share the same eternal nature as the Father. So, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Yes and no. Now, in terms of historical background, the word Allah was used by Jews and Christians before Muhammad. And that's pretty much a consensus among scholars. So Allah is just a name for God. In fact, and a lot of people dispute that, but I think I've read some very good academic articles that show that's true. So from terms of historical origin, yes, but in terms of the view of God, we believe in a triune God, and they believe in a monad. A monad is a single God. And then we can say no. So we have to be nuanced, and we have to carefully think it through. I don't have any problem with using the word Allah if we can carefully nuance it. So the two descriptions are mutually exclusive if you add the Trinity. So we need to nuance and be careful. He has no partners, nor does he beget children. Like I said, their view is that Mary was the sex partner of God. We don't believe that, so we can agree with them on that. And they believe in the three holy books. And it does say in the Quran, go back and read the holy books if you want to know the truth. And I've got it. I don't think it's in this version of these notes, but I better not even say. I thought it was 4:159, but I may be wrong. Go back, tell them, read this Quranic verse, and it tells you to go read the Torah and the Zabur, and then they will start to get more open, and you give them a Bible. And say, don't read the Bible. So many Muslims, when they start to read the Bible, come to know Jesus. In Iran, Elam Ministries told the representative that came to my class, she said that with the people that she's working with that distribute Bibles in Iran, the workers that distributed that she knows, no one has refused the Bible, except for one person. And they said, every time one of my friends receives this, it's a red book, they become followers of Jesus. I don't want it. That was the only person that didn't want to get a Bible. The Bible, getting the Bible in their language, one of the reasons why the Persians never came to know Jesus is because the church was Semitic. And they spoke Syriac, which is Aramaic. And they never put it into the language of the Iranians. But now, for the first time, the Iranians are reading the Gospels and the Old Testament in their own language. And they're fascinated by Jesus. There's more than 1 million Muslim background believers now in Iran. First time in history. So they do believe, of course, the Quran is the last and final book that supposedly corrects everything else. But that's a new mythology that Muslims have been preaching the last several hundred years. The original version was, I am restoring monotheism. So go back and read the Bible, and go back and read the Jewish scriptures, and you will find that I'm telling you the same message. So it was a challenge that Allah told, God forced the demon. Don't ever say that he had a demon. I think he was demonized. If you read the account, in their own writings, he fell on the ground and roared like a camel and frothed at the mouth. And he thought he was demonized. God forced the demon to say something of the truth. Go back and read the Bible. I mean, if they read the Bible, they begin to be open to Christ. And it was just dictated in Arabic. So the biggest imperialistic power in the world today is Islam. Wherever you go, if you go to the furthest islands of Indonesia, to the furthest extent of the North Africa, they all are Arabized and dress like Arabs, have a tremendous amount of Arabic vocabulary, think like Arabs. It's a worldwide desire to translate all of life into Arabic forms. Christians are just the opposite. We want all forms to reflect the one God, because our God is three in one, unity and diversity. They are they believe in a monad. One God, one form, one caliph, one prophet, one language, one tradition. It's the imperialistic form. You know, who is Jesus? He's virgin born. Creator of life. He raised the dead. He was a miracle worker. He's called the Word of Allah. He's called a spirit from Allah. It's a spirit from Allah. You know, think about this. Is Jesus the Logos, pre-incarnate spirit? Pre-incarnate Logos, the spirit. Yes?
Yes.
You don't have to argue with them about these things. Just point out to them all that it says about Jesus, and they go, wow. Did you know that no other woman is mentioned in the Quran except for Mary? And the person who's mentioned more than any other prophet, more than Muhammad, is Jesus. And a lot of people, Muslims, don't read Arabic. They just mimic the words. They know how to mimic it, and they can memorize it all in Arabic, but they don't know what it means. Give them, once they begin to see, a lot of them will get interested in Jesus by challenging them. Well, tell me, write down all the things that you learned about Jesus from the Quran, and then I will show you what the Bible says, where you got it from. He used that as a bridge. He's a mercy from God, assigned to all peoples. He was born, died, raised up alive, raised to heaven, and will return to judge the world. Number 9 is the most controversial. There's two passages, only two, that mentions his death. The first one, he's talking, he says, in the day that I was born, the day that I died, and the day that I am raised from the dead. And there's no tenses in Arabic, so the context is ambiguous. When is this? Muslims normally will say, that's when he comes back, he will then die, and Allah will raise him up alive. But he doesn't say there's a gap. He just says, born, died, raised up. That's the one verse. But there's one other verse. It's this one that they'll throw at you. If you've known anything about Islamic propagation society down in Durban, Ahmed Didak has a book called Crucifixion or Crucifixion. That's in his book. And he puts a big thing here. The Quran says, Jesus never died. But now let's look at this. It's very ambiguous. It doesn't say that Jesus never died. It just says the Jews didn't kill him. That day, the Jews said in boast, the whole context is against the Jews, because he was turning against the Jews. We killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they didn't kill him, nor did they crucify him. But it was made to appear to them. So you're saying, it could be that Muhammad was saying, they only thought that they killed him, and they were boasting in their pride that they killed him. Technically, it wasn't the Jews who killed him, it was the Romans. So it's ambiguous. You don't know what he's really saying. By the way, about every third verse is ambiguous in the Quran. It's extremely ambiguous. There's no historical order. But they're full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they didn't kill him, but Allah raised him up unto himself. So what does that mean? You know, you point out with the whole of the Gospels, and you point out with all of the predictions of the Old Testament, and they can't escape from the fact that their own prophet says, go read the Bible. And the Bible uniformly says he was crucified. So maybe he was just saying the Jews didn't kill him. Because he says in that other verse, Jesus talks about the day he was born, he died, and he was raised up from the dead. We don't know. But there's ways you can put doubt into their mind. If the Holy Spirit's working, put doubt into their mind, so that they begin to read the Bible. That's the key. Allah was the creator. There was the first couple named Adam and Chava. That's what it is in Hebrew, Chava. He created the spirit beings, and he created a powerful spirit named Shaitan, Satan. They do believe in the fall, but they don't believe in original sin. So the key thing about original sin is one of the key differences. Adam and Eve sinned, but they repented, and God forgave, Allah forgave them. And you can find on YouTube lots of videos where they'll talk. They say, we do not believe in original sin, we believe in original purity. And they'll have all kinds of little pretty happy children walking all around. I got them all in here. If you had time, I could show you some. So they don't believe in original sin, therefore they don't need a Savior. God can forgive any sin that you do. So the goal of a Muslim is to get more good deeds than bad deeds. Very similar to a lot of Protestants, Jews, and Catholics. So Allah says, be good, And you can be good by obeying. External obedience is counting for good. So there's not as much. There are some, but there's not as much emphasis upon internal piety. So they have a final judgment day, and he will judge the good and the evil and make the final choice. You don't have to get led into heaven if you're really a good person. Allah could decide against you. So there's only one way you can get into paradise. Does anybody know there's only one way you can be assured of getting into paradise? Dying in jihad. That's why there's a lot of suicide bombs. You know, if you study the Battle of Malta, the Pope gave the Christian knights a special dispensation so that they would go directly to heaven if they died, and the Quran gives the Muslims special right to go to heaven. So there was two groups of people sadly deceived. In that battle, the Christians won. And there's a hell in paradise. So everyone will be resurrected. God will weigh everyone's good and bad deeds. And those who fulfilled their purpose in life may have ability to get into paradise. But those, if you die in a state of transgression, you'll go to hellfire. So they do believe in hell. Does that sound familiar? It was deliberately meant to be so. But what's missing? The core of the gospel of grace. So that's where Muslims desperately hunger for grace. This far distant God they can't call Father. And many from, I've read two books where the, and listen to videos where the people are greatly attracted to the idea that God is my Father. The one guy that the Indian Muslim who came to know Jesus, he came to know Jesus through John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Kalimat Allah, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he said, okay, when I got there, I was saying, okay, I could be a Muslim and a Christian, but they say the same thing. But he said, by the time I got down to John 1:12, what does it say? He gives the right to become children of God. He says, oh, Allah can be my Father. He said, I want God to be my Father. I've always been angry with him and hated him because he was so far. If you read Luther, that's exactly what Luther said. and he says, that's when I received Jesus as my Lord.
Is there any context of substitution and atonement?
None. But they do have a picture. And at the end of Ramadan, they kill a lamb. Because of the story that, and it never says in the Quran that it was Ishmael. The tradition says Ishmael, but the Quran does not say it was Ishmael. But they kill a lamb, and you can use that as a bridge, as an illustration, that God sent a ram in the place of the son. So, God has, left some pictures of the gospel in substitution and atonement, but it's not found at all in the Quran. That's the core that's missing. So now what is contextualization then? We want to use the Quran, enough of the truth of the Quran to bring the message of the cross. Get them interested in the Gospels by showing them what the Quran says about Jesus. Now it's a controversial thing. Some people say, no, we shouldn't do that. I'm convinced that it has been used mightily by God through the last 20 years. There's a book especially called The Camel Method. Some people say it's terrible, but I think it's a good book if you're interested. The Camel Method, you can find it on Amazon, on YouTube. So what is it? We have to present the gospel in a way that they understand, culturally relevant. But it has to be defined only by scripture. You can't mix it with anything else from the Islamic. The core message has to be gospel. But the outline, creation, fall, Noah, the flood. They even believe the earth was between 6 and 8,000. It contradicts itself. That old. They believe in a young earth. They believe in sin from Adam. They believe in Satan. The whole outline is there. And then it comes down to, they believe in a Redeemer who's going to come in the future. Guess who the Redeemer is who's going to come in the future? Isa al-Masih. And they believe in the consummation of the last judgment. The only thing that's missing is the cross. So we've got to present it using their forms they'll understand. They're not very few Muslim atheists, though there's a lot in Iran and some other countries, but they'll agree with the outline except for the cross. That's the stumbling block. So you want to remove as much of the stumbling block as possible so that the only thing they can stumble over is I was determined to know nothing and to preach nothing except for Christ. And I translated, I think it's called exegetical chi, and especially him crucified. That was the stumbling block for the Jews, and it is for the Muslims. Preach Christ, and especially him crucified. So that's what we need, where God needs to work. So we need to shape the message so that it reaches their heart. Now, I got to make sure, because I got to catch a plane. Anyways, we need to contextualize. So let's look at the contextualization. We need to sculpt the external emphasis so that the core gospel can reach their hearts, so they don't stumble under the external things. Stumble over the cross, not over the external things. And that's what Paul did, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 18 to 23.
So, what do believer churches meet on a Friday or prayers at midday?
One of the ways you can possibly contextualize is to meet on Friday, but also have a meeting for worship on Sunday morning. I don't think Jesus would say it's wrong to meet on Friday when they have their calls to prayer. So we want to do everything we can do to reach them. But we don't want to be syncretistic. Now, syncretism loses the heart, the core of the gospel. But syncretism is not using their forms. So the basic core of the gospel is creation, fall, Babel, Abraham, covenants, redemption, growth, the gospel and consummation, and the Trinity. That's our core. We can't compromise that. But everything else we can put in Islamic forms. So we want to turn everything back to Christ from serving Satan. So right now the forms serve Satan. Bring them back to serve Jesus. So if you merge the core, that's called Chrislam. That's what I call Chrislam. We don't want to do that. We want to have solidly biblical story at the core. But the peripheral forms, sometimes they can be mixed Islamic, Western, depending on the culture. In Indonesia, they say, well, they need to be so a little bit European forms, a little bit Islamic forms. It's controversial. But that's not the issue. That's not what syncretism is. It's the core that's syncretism. Peripheral forms are thoroughly Semitic, and we need to keep them that way as much as Scripture permits. So we don't want syncretism, that's the left. We want the core to be Bible. And here's how you would say it. We've got a Christianized culture. Whether you're from a Zulu background or from Afrikaans background or from an English background or from a German background, there's a more or less, in a certain way, Christianized forms. We want to take that core of the gospel out of those forms, put them into the same core into Islamic form so that they can worship Jesus in a way that doesn't cause them to be immediately rejected because of the form. This is what's controversial. Should we reach them with a traditional English-speaking or Afrikaans-speaking or a Zulu-speaking or a Xhosa-speaking church using language that about Jesus that they can't understand? So oftentimes people will go and they'll start a traditional English church in the capital of Saudi Arabia and hope to be a witness. Well, they'll get foreigners, but they won't get Muslims. C2 is you use a traditional church form, pews, pulpit, the way we do our liturgy. But you use some of their internal forms. We call Jesus Isa. That's C2. C3, you use as much of the Muslim language as possible in religiously neutral forms. A lot of people stop there. In Indonesia, they said, we want to do C4. So contextualize Christ-centered communities using biblically permissible cultural language in Islamic forms. Saudi Arabia, you have to do 6 underground churches. Because if you come out and say you're a believer, your parents or your brother or whatever will kill you. And I've got some stories that's happened to it. There was one young woman who was leading a lot of people to Christ online with a pseudonym, and her brother found out and killed her in Saudi Arabia. C5 is the most controversial, where they stay within their community and they don't say there is no God but God and Muhammad is the apostle. They'll say there's no God but God, Jesus is the apostle of God, and they'll try to stay in their community, even go to mosque. That's the most controversial, and I don't like that personally. If you see, John Calvin says, don't stay in the Roman Catholic Church, you need to make a break. But you can make a break to C4 and still look like externally the forms of Islam.